If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, I want to begin by reading what will be a portion of the text that we will look at today. The title of the message is Holy, Holy, Holy. Isaiah chapter 6, I want to begin reading in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out. While the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined. It was A.W. Tozier who said years ago these profound and penetrating words, The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. That is the pivotal issue for every one of us here today. You will never understand yourself until you first understand who God is. You will never understand sin. You will never understand salvation. You will never understand sanctification until we first understand who God is. We will never have an accurate worldview until we first view God and understand who He is. God is the ultimate paradigm through which we see everything. I agree with R.C. Sproul that theology proper and the study of God is the ultimate hermeneutic through which we must see everything. I can never know my true spiritual state nor my need for grace until I first know who God is. I can never have a proper understanding of myself. In fact, I will always be self-deceived about my own spiritual state until I first understand who God is. Everything in life hinges upon the knowledge of God. In fact, salvation is called knowing God. Our eternal destiny hinges upon knowing God and knowing who God is. And so I want to ask you one more time, when you think of God, what is your first thought of God? A right view of God leads to being right with God. A right view of God leads to right living. A high view of God leads to high and holy living. A low view of God leads to low gutter living. A faulty view of God leads to faulty living. Everything hinges in our relationship with God. So I want to ask you again, what comes to your mind when you think of God? You cannot be wrong here and right anyplace else. Of all of the attributes of God, the one that is primary and the one that is preeminent is the absolute holiness of God. This is what should first come to our minds. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, once wrote, quote, Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of his crown, close quote. In other words, the holiness of God is the crown jewel of the divine diadem. Sovereignty is the scepter in his hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Truth drips from his lips. Love fills his heart. Omnipotence is in his arms and in his hands. Omniscience is his eyes and his ears. But the crown jewel of all of the attributes of God is his holiness. Every attribute of God that will be presented in this series is defined first by his holiness. Stephen Charnock, another great Puritan, writes, quote, "His justice is holy justice. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His arm of power is a holy arm. His truth is a holy truth. His name, which signifies all of his attributes, is holy." Everything about God is holy. His Son is holy. His Spirit is holy. His Word is holy. His will is holy. His judgments are holy. His ways are holy. Everything about God is defined by his holiness. There's nothing more important in any of our spiritual lives here tonight, this morning, than for us to come yet again and to drink from this text that speaks to the holiness of God. This is the Mount Everest text. This is the signature text in the Bible. If I had one opportunity, which I do, to speak to you on the holiness of God, this is the text. And so as we look at this today, I want us to walk through this passage down to verse 8. And I want to set before you some headings that will serve as landmarks along the way to help us walk through this passage of Scripture. I want you to note first the dramatic confrontation. That is in verse 1. This scene begins with an extraordinary vision that is given to the prophet Isaiah, a vision of God, a vision of the holiness of God. And this vision is in reality a divine confrontation, one that shook Isaiah to the very core of his being. Verse 1 begins, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." The year is 789 B.C., and it is a year of national crisis. Uzziah has been king of Judah for the last 52 years. He was a king. He was a boy king. He assumed the throne of Judah at age 16. And for the last 52 years, as long as Uzziah has been upon the throne, there has been met much success upon the nation. Commerce has flourished. The military has been built up. And the hand of God has been upon Uzziah for good. But toward the end of his career, pride began to fill Uzziah's heart as he looked around and he saw all the accomplishments that God was bringing to pass. Uzziah lost sight of the holiness of God, and he assumed that all of this was happening because of his cleverness and because of his leadership skills and because what he brought to the table, and he lost sight of God and he became drunk with his own power, and he wanted to overstep his own parameters as king and to enter into what only the priests could do and to go into the temple of God and to cross the line and to make sacrifice. And the priests warned him and said, "Do not do that." And he pushed them aside with no regard for the holiness of God. And he arrogantly strutted into the holy place. And as soon as he did, God struck him with leprosy. And he lived the final years of his life as a leper, as an outcast. And he is the poster child for one who would disregard the holiness of God. The whole nation was shaken. The throne is now empty. Where will they look? To whom will they turn? And it is in that context of this national crisis that Isaiah comes into the temple in Jerusalem. He is a diplomat. He is a statesman. He is in the process of becoming a prophet. And he begins to seek the Lord, and he looks to God. And as he comes into the temple in this traumatic hour of uncertainty and crisis, he unexpectedly is given a vision of God. We read in verse 1 that he writes, "I saw the Lord." This vision would define the rest of his life and the entirety of his ministry. He said, "I saw the Lord." You'll note the word Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. As opposed to verse 6, Lord is all capital letters. All capital letters signify the name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. But in verse 1, it is upper and lowercase, which signifies the Hebrew name Adonai. God is so immense, God is so eternal, God is so high and lifted up that not even one name for God is sufficient to communicate the awesomeness of all that God is. He is a God of many names because He is infinite perfection. And this name in verse 1, "I saw the Lord." God reveals Himself to Isaiah in the temple uniquely as Adonai. The name Adonai means the sovereign one, the one possessing supreme authority over the nations and over kings and over princes and over judges and over the poor, the one who controls the weather, circumstances, and events, the one who is Lord over every molecule of the universe. He but speaks and it comes to pass. He but issues a decree and it is fulfilled. This is whom Isaiah sees, "I saw the Lord." Sitting on a throne. Not sleeping on a couch. Not snoozing in a bed as if he is passive or a mere spectator of what is taking place upon the earth in this hour of history, but one who is seated upon the throne. The throne is the seat of government for the universe. The one who sits upon this throne has all authority in heaven and earth. And that he is sitting on a throne means that heaven and the universe is being run not by a democracy, but by a theocracy. The government of one. And that God is presiding and ordaining and decreeing and controlling and governing and ruling and reigning over earthly kings and kingdoms. This throne is the highest apex of the universe. It is the dominant control point of all that there is. In John chapter 4, John is caught up into heaven and he immediately sees a throne. And everything in heaven is measured by its proximity to this throne. Under the throne, above the throne, around the throne, next to the throne, going to the throne, coming from the throne. Everything in heaven is measured by its proximity to the throne. And everything in the universe finds its proper place in right relationship to this throne. This throne is dominant. This throne does not seek permission, it gives permission. Lofty and exalted. Towering over all other thrones, transcendent over heaven and earth, elevated above time and eternity. Towering over the flow of history. No one his equal. No one his peer. No one on his level. The Most High God. And note, would you read in verse 1? With the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, the greatness of an ancient king was measured by the size and the length of his train. The greater the king and the greater his kingdom, the longer was his train. And earthly kings, as they had these long flowing trains, as they would enter into the throne room and as they would mount the throne, there would be attendants who would come behind them to pick up the train so that he could ascend his throne. And then others who would come to stand before his throne would be subjected to this impression of his majesty and of his authority because of the train. But as Isaiah now sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filled the entire temple. Now, the picture here is of unlimited sovereignty. Many diadems upon his head. Unrivaled, unequaled, unparalleled, uncompromised, unyielding. The blessed and only sovereign. Listen, none of us here today can even begin to comprehend just how sovereign God is. However sovereign you think God is still understated. Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. You know what that means? With God, there is no plan B. There is no plan C. God will not amend or alter his plans for anyone or for anything. All of history is his story. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Psalm 97, 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. This is the vision that Isaiah receives as he is caught up into the throne room of God and will define everything about his life. What comes into your mind when you think of God? We must come to understand that our God rules and reigns in the heavens, that he is high and lifted up. All that matters ultimately is what God decides to bring to pass. I want you to note, second, beginning in verse 2, the devoted chorus. As Isaiah was caught up in this vision of God, he sees above the throne of God an extraordinary sight and he hears an extraordinary chorus. Notice verse 2. Seraphim stood above him. Seraphim are an order, a special order of angelic beings. They are there to guard the glory of God and to promote the holiness of God. They are above him, not above him in order or above him in authority, nor above God in reign, but above him that with antiphonal praise there might be a volley over the throne of God day and night, unceasing of what we will read in verse 3. The name Seraphim means the burning ones. And because they are in the very presence of God, they are always on fire for God. The closer one draws to God, the less lukewarm you become. And these in the immediate presence of God, they are full of energy and fervency and fire and intensity and ardor and devotion. No one is lukewarm in the presence of God. There is no apathy. There are no stoics in the presence of God. Only zeal from God. And the seraphim are the burning ones. They are on fire for God. Notice, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. Who can stand in the immediate presence of God and look upon His blazing, blinding glory without being blinded? They cover their eyes because they stand in the immediate presence of God. It would be easier to stand upon the surface of the sun barefoot and look directly into the ball of fire that is known as the sun while standing upon the surface of the sun than to stand in the immediate presence of God and not be overwhelmed with His blazing glory. And with two, He covered His feet. It was an expression of humility and homage, a recognition of being completely unworthy of being in the presence of one who is so holy and perfect. And with two, He flew. They're like hummingbirds, if you will, ready just to dart out as soon as God but gives the word. And with these two wings, they are ready to carry out the orders of the Lord in serving Him. They are not sluggish. They are not slow to do God's bidding because they are in the immediate presence of God, and God must but speak the word, and they are ready to dash out and dart out from His immediate presence and carry out whatever assignment would be given to them. And verse 3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Over and over again, endlessly, without end, they continue to cry this out to God in recognition of His absolute holiness. We will never pick up the Bible and read that the angels are crying out, "Love, love, love," or "Truth, truth, truth," although God is perfect love and God is inflexible truth. But the one attribute of God that is singled out above all of the attributes of God is the absolute holiness of God. And it defines the other attributes. His love is holy love. His truth is holy truth. It is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. It is a figure of speech. It is a literary device. Meaning holy, holier, holiest. That God is holy. God is holier than anyone else or anything else. But that God is the one single most holiest being in the entire universe. That is what is being communicated here. And the word holy. What does the word holy mean? The word holy comes from a Semitic root, which means to cut, which means to separate. Like taking a piece of paper and just cutting it in half where the two sides are separated. That God is so infinitely holy that He is set apart from all of His creation. There's a primary and there's a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is that God is so set apart from His creation that He is transcendent, He is majestic, He is high and lifted up, that He is wholly other than us, that He is utterly separated from us. He is totally set apart from us. He is totally distinct from us. He is totally different from us. We're not even in His league. And there is a vast chasm that separates holy God from all the works of His hands. And even in heaven, there will be a crystal sea around the throne that will forever even separate God from all of His glorified, redeemed creation. holy, holy, holy. The secondary meaning of holy means to be set apart from all impurities, to be morally perfect, to be blameless, to be sinless, that all of his thoughts are pure and perfect. All of his ways are unmarred by the corruption of sin. Every choice, every decision that God makes is absolutely perfect. His promises will never fail. His will can never be resisted. He is absolutely holy. And the whole earth is full of His glory, that this holiness overshadows the entirety of His creation, and the glory of God is simply His holiness going public. Holiness is the sum and the substance of all that God is. It is all of the perfections of God. It is the Alpha and the Omega of His perfect being. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Exodus 15 speaks of the majesty of His holiness. Leviticus 11, I am the Lord your God, I am holy. Psalm 89, God swears by His own holiness. Psalm 30, the saints praise Him for His holiness. Everything about God is holy. His being is holy. His name is holy. His habitation is holy. And because God is infinitely, perfectly holy, God hates all sin. And God opposes all sin. And every sin in the history of the universe will be personally, fully, and directly punished by a holy God. No sin will ever be swept under the carpet as if it didn't happen. No sin will ever be discarded and there be no punishment of that sin. If a judge ever knowingly and willingly lets a guilty man go free, the judge is an accomplice in the crime. God is a holy God, and He cannot overlook any sin. Every sin will either be punished in hell or punished in Christ upon the cross. But every sin will be directly, immediately, fully punished by God in full. We have no idea how holy God is. What is the effect of this holiness upon those even in the immediate presence of God? What is the effect of God's holiness upon heaven itself? Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled. All heaven begins to reverberate with the magnification of the holiness of God. I understand there was an earthquake here a couple days ago. Everybody's in a tizzy. Nothing compared to being in the presence of the holiness of God. The very pillars and posts of heaven begin to shake. The very foundation and the floor of heaven begin to shake. There is swaying, there is rocking, there is heaving, there is quivering, there is trembling because of the manifestation of the holiness of God, and everyone in His presence comes under the sway of this holiness. And at the end of verse 4, the temple was filling with smoke. Folks, this is not a casual worship service. They're not humming Kumbaya. Not if you sing God. Not if you've seen the holiness of God. I mean, you'd sit up straight. You'd be at attention. You'd be on the floor. You'd be hanging on. There is no boring worship service when you are in the immediate presence of God. The whole temple in heaven, the throne room, is filling with smoke as the Shekinah glory of God is filling up the inner circle of heaven. When you think of God, what first comes into your mind? It will define everything else in your life. You tell me what you believe about God, I'll tell you everything else about your life. It is the interpretive key that unlocks every door in your life. Look at verse 5, number 3. The deep conviction. The foundations of the thresholds are not the only thing that are shaking. The thing that quaked the most in the building was Isaiah. Look in verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Now, this word "woe" sounds very archaic, and it's not like a man on a horse saying, "Woe." That's not the meaning. The word "woe" means cursed, judged, damned. You'll find the word used 6 times in the previous chapter in Isaiah 5. Every one was a pronouncement of divine judgment upon unlawful practices in the nation Israel. 6 woes in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe unto you! Woe unto you! Judged, cursed, ready and fit to be damned. And now the 7th woe. Isaiah pronounces upon his own head. Isaiah is a man who is converted. Isaiah is a man who has been reckoned the righteousness of Christ who would die for his sins at this point. But Isaiah realizes that in the presence of the holiness of God, that he has woefully fallen short of God, and that he deserves to be accursed. He said, "For I am ruined. I can't live in the immediate presence of the holiness of God without being increasingly aware of my own sin." The word "ruin" means undone. I am undone. I am disintegrating. I am shattered into pieces. I am devastated. I am destroyed. I am broken. I am ruined because of this awareness of God's holiness and my own unholiness. And then he says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips." He would say, "Isaiah, you, a man of unclean lips? That's the one thing you have going for you, Isaiah. You open your mouth and you speak like no one else in Israel can speak. You're a counselor to the king. You're a statesman. You're a diplomat. You have a command of the language." Isaiah says, "You do not know my heart. My tongue, even the most important part of my body that is most used by God, is corrupted and depraved and sinful." Previous to this, perhaps Isaiah felt comfortable as he lived his spiritual life, comparing himself to the Egyptians or to the Assyrians or to other fellow Jews. And as he would compare himself to others, Isaiah no doubt looked to be very good. But in this defining moment, as he steps into the light of God's holiness, Isaiah does not see Egyptians, Babylonians, Assyrians, or other fellow Jews, or Canaanites, or anyone else sinful around him. All Isaiah can see is God, and compared to God, I am the chief sinner. First John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Isaiah's own self-esteem is shattered. His own self-perception is smashed. He sees that with his tongue, he is unfit to praise God as the seraphim are. He is unfit to call out, "Holy, holy, holy," because his own tongue is contaminated with sin. And the reason it is because man speaks out of the abundance of the heart. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Israel is the chosen nation of God. Israel is the elect nation. Israel is the crown jewel of God's economy. The Egyptians are pagan. The Assyrians are heathen. The Babylonians are ungodly and worldly. Israel has had the covenants. Israel has had the promises. Israel has had the law. Israel has had the prophets. Israel has been favored by God like no other nation. God has revealed himself to this privileged people of Israel. He has come down upon them in the tabernacle and revealed himself in the temple. This nation has been favored by God like no other nation on the earth. But in this moment, as Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he recognizes this is a decadent society. And I live among a people of unclean lips whose lives fall short, and it's not just okay. And here's why he sees as he does. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My friend, it will change your life to see God. It will change your self-perception. It will change how you see the world. It will change how you see your nation. It will change when you see anything and everything in this world. The holiness of God is the ultimate paradigm through which you finally see correctly. Look at verse 6. I want you to see forth the divine cleansing, because this holy God is a God of holy grace, holy forgiveness, holy love. It was in this moment of confessing his sin to God that Isaiah found grace with God. Look at verse 6. Then, meaning in that very moment, immediately, instantly, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. If I had been Isaiah, I'd have been crawling under the temple. Here is this seraphim, a burning one, on fire, picking up a burning coal and flying across the throne room, headed my way. God has already said to Adam, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. God said through Ezekiel, the soul that sins, he shall surely die. Paul would later write, the wages of sin is what? It's death. What must be going on in Isaiah's mind? It's over. You remember the death angel that flew through Egypt the night of the Passover, and the firstborn of every son, immediate death, immediate death, where there was not blood put on the lintel of the door. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Isaiah has no place to hide. There are no fig leaves that he can hide behind. He is naked before God. He is exposed before God. His sin is out in the open before God. Verse 7. He touched my mouth with it. That burning coal is pressed to the lips of Isaiah, that most sensitive part of the body, red hot coal, beginning to cauterize the lips. The smoke begins to ascend from Isaiah's own lips. And the seraphim said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." There is only one who can forgive sin, and that is God and God alone. All sin is ultimately against God. Even if I sin against you or you sin against me, that is only secondary, because it is God's holiness that is violated. It is God's word that is broken. And only God can ultimately forgive sin in the fullest and truest way. And Isaiah hears these words that are the greatest words to have for any sinner to ever hear. These are the greatest words that what you will ever hear come into your ear as well, because of the holiness of God. To hear these words, "Your sin is forgiven." You remember when they took the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 and they removed the roof and they lowered the paralytic down in front of Jesus? And Jesus addressed the greatest need in that man's life, and it was not for physical healing. It was for a spiritual healing. And Jesus said to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That is what the gospel is. That is the good news of the cross. That is what salvation is. It is God saying to us, "Your sin is forgiven." Now, Isaiah's sins have already been forgiven eternally, judicially, the moment he entered into the kingdom. But every moment of every day as we live our spiritual lives, we who have been eternally forgiven by God still need daily forgiveness, parental forgiveness. We no longer stand before God as the judge of heaven and earth. We know him as our Father now, and we need parental forgiveness. That is what Isaiah is receiving here. And how painful is the process? There is no cheap grace. Repentance and confession and restoration always comes at a painful price. If there is not the mourning over sin, there is no true repentance. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This burning coal symbolizes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin that will come exclusively through his substitutionary death upon the cross. There is no cleansing in the fire itself, just as there is no cleansing in the baptismal pool. There is only one thing that can remove sin, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That is what is taking place here. You need to be forgiven of your sin. You don't need a plus on your life. You don't need a little push. You need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. And it is found exclusively in confessing my sin to God, and it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, the last thing, verse 8, the decisive call. Up to this point, Isaiah has seen God and has heard the seraphim, but now it is time for him to hear the voice of God. He has felt the burning coals. He has heard the angel's pronouncement. And now, for the first time, he will hear God speak to him. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? God is not asking for the purpose of receiving information. God knows everything. God never learns anything, because God has foreordained all that comes to pass. The point of the question is to drive deep into Isaiah's heart, that Isaiah would search his own soul and search his own life. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? This is a question of grace, and that God is quick to forgive, and God is quick to enlist and to employ those who have been forgiven. Then I said, here am I. Send me. To say, here am I, is different from saying, here I am. Here I am reveals your geographical location. Here I am. Here am I signifies, Lord, I'm willing. Lord, I'm available. Lord, I am cleansed. Lord, I am ready. Lord, use me. Anyone who has seen the holiness of God and who has confessed their sin and been forgiven by God is ready to be used by God to go out into the world. And if you're not saying to God, here am I, send me, you've never seen God. You've never really confessed your sin. You've never received the Lord's forgiveness. Because if you had, your heart would be so full to overflowing, you would be sitting on ready, God, send me. God, use me. This is an amazing thing, that God takes polluted people and makes them His prophets. That God takes sinful people and He makes them His spokesmen. He takes shattered people and makes them His servants. And God took a man with an unclean mouth and gave him an uncommon calling. Do you see yourself in this passage? Would you say to God today, here am I, send me? Would you say to the Lord, God, I am ready. God, I want to be used. God, I am eager. I am ready. To be at that point, you would have to first see God as Isaiah did and have this dramatic encounter with the living God, and to hear the choruses of the angels cry out this truth, holy, holy, holy. You would have to feel something of the ground shaking beneath you as you would be in the presence of this holy God, and for the fear of God to be in you and reverence and awe to be in your heart. And you would have to say to God, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of our sin. Would you say to God, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. I say to you this day, there is only one Savior. There is only one who can take away your sin. There is only one who can wash you and cleanse you. And that one is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Say to Christ, I'm a great sinner. Say to Christ, I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Say to him, I need your forgiveness. Say to him, I surrender my life to you. I repent of my sin. And he will say to you, your sin is forgiven and your iniquity is removed. Do you think you could go to heaven without your sins being forgiven? Do you think this holy God would receive polluted, depraved, wicked, evil sinners into the holiness of His presence? The answer is no. But if you will come to that fountain filled with blood, if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will confess your sin, if you will believe upon Christ, He will wash you, He will cleanse you. And one day when you die, He will usher you into the presence of this infinitely holy God, and He will present you faultless before the throne of grace. There is only one who can present you to God acceptable, and that is Him who became sin for you upon the cross. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What would keep you from coming to Christ? What would hold you back? Why do you tarry? Why do you hesitate when He is so ready and eager to forgive you? Let us pray. Father, we are overwhelmed with this encounter that Isaiah had with you. And it would be the same for any one of us here today. We vicariously can easily find ourselves in this very passage. And we stand where Isaiah stands, with unclean lips, unclean hearts, unclean lives. It is true of everyone in this building. It is true of everyone on this planet. And Lord, we thank You for the grace and the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. May there be those here today who will come to Christ and receive His forgiveness for the very first time. And may we all, when we think of You, think of Your holiness, and may we see every other attribute as marked and defined and distinguished by Your holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.